Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. For those who are new, those who are visiting, we want to welcome you. Our approach to the scriptures is very basic, very simplistic. We go through each book of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what we do. It's my job to explain the scriptures. I'm not here to impress you by my knowledge, which I have much, not much, which I don't have much of, nor my oratory skills, which are apparently lacking this morning as well. But I am here to impress upon you the scriptures from the living God. That's my job. And I am privileged to do what I get to do and honored and humbled by it. So we have been making our way through the book of Revelation for the past year. We are in the 16th chapter. Most of you should have been impressed that the last chapter we were in, which is chapter 15, we actually got through an entire chapter. That should be impressive to you. This morning, we're actually going to get through another entire chapter. I don't know what's gotten into me, but we're going to hopefully do that as well. So we're going to tackle it pretty quickly. Fairly thoroughly, but so I want to dispense with kind of the customary introductory comments because really the chapter pretty much speaks for itself, okay? So chapter 16, verse 1, here we go. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go. And pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, here we are, finally. We have endured a tremendous amount of judgment and so much wrath poured out onto the earth and onto those that dwell on the earth. We have seen the seal judgments in chapters 6 and 7. We have seen the trumpet judgments throughout and everything that has transpired within them. But here we are, finally, at the last of the judgments. And they are the seven bowl judgments. And so the message I've entitled Super Bowls 7. I stole that. I just want you to know I did not come up with that on my own. I thought it was good. Seven bowls filled to the rim with God's wrath, given to seven commissioned angels to dispense. Now, verse 1 opens up with a loud voice from heaven, from the heavenly temple, giving charge to these seven angels. And that charge is, go. Go. Now, if you recall from the previous chapter, and you can turn back there to chapter 15, we saw the preparation for these bowls take place in chapter 15, verse 6. It says, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Now, reading this again, we're reminded of the scene that's set in heaven here. We're looking at the heavenly temple, the Holy of Holies in heaven, where God's presence dwells, is now closed. No one goes in, no one goes out. There's no more going in, no going out, and God, as it seems, has cleared the Holy of Holies from all activity. And he's shutting himself in within the temple to be alone and to be undisturbed during the pouring out of the greatest of his wrath. And with a temple, it becomes filled with this awesome presence of God. It's awesome. It's ominous. It's the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And God's is dispensing, he's having this, one of the four living creatures dispense to the seven angels these bowls of wrath, and they are poised and ready with these bowls, with the bowls of wrath in hand, and they're waiting to be commissioned to go. They're prepared. And so they hear this voice from the Holy of Holies, go and pour out the wrath of God on the earth. It's really an utterly sobering moment in time. Now, these bowls of wrath, some translations say that they are vials, which kind of, in my mind, draws, an image of kind of a tall, slender, glass-like vial that you kind of see in a laboratory, right? But the Greek word here indicates a broad and a shallow bowl, kind of like a deep saucer. And remember that these bowls, they are full of the wrath of God. Now, that Greek word indicated to us last time we studied that this full is to the rim. It's all the way chock full. But there's this shallowness in there, which indicates to me at least that it's a quick pour. It's a quick dispension. Dispension? Is that a right word? It's dispensed quickly. There we go. As if these judgments are coming in rapid formation. And truly they do. And in fact, when it says to go out and pour, that we see in this verse, it's really better translated, you all go out and pour. So at once, he's telling all the angels, you go out and you pour. Again, giving this indication that they're being dispensed very quickly. And so when I see these judgments, I'm to understand that they're going to come very quickly on the world. Now, the primary purpose of the seven bowl judgments are, one, to pour out God's righteous wrath in judgment on the earth dwellers. That's the primary purpose. And two, to graphically demonstrate the unrepentant nature of the earth dwellers who are already doomed by the mark of the beast which they've taken. And what we'll notice about these judgments is that with each bowl, there is a target. Each bowl has a target, and then once the target is hit, there is a result from hitting that target. We'll also notice, as we go through these, that there is, you'll see some familiarity in the judgments, particularly with the trumpet judgments. Is there something going on behind me? Oh. Alrighty then. Thanks for telling me that. As I was saying, we're going to notice that with the bowl judgment, that there's some familiarity with the judgments that have already come, specifically with the trumpet judgments, meaning that with the bowl judgments, we're going to see these judgments fall on the earth and on the sea and on the waters and on the people. And we've seen these targets already hit within the trumpet judgments as well. And this has led a lot of people to conclude that the judgments of Revelation are not necessarily sequential in order, but they overlap one another. In other words, the seal judgments happen at the same time as the trumpet judgments, which happen at the same time as the bowl judgment. So they overlap in time frame. That's what some conclude. But as we're going to see, there's a marked difference between what has happened, say, what happened on the earth in the trumpet judgment, and what's going to happen to the earth and the people in the bowl judgments. There's a vast difference. And specifically, the trumpet judgments were partial, and they were smaller in scale, and they were intended to produce repentance. But the bowl judgments are not partial. They are massive, and they are far greater in scale. And frankly, they're completely punitive. And the earth dwellers, by the time the bowls are poured out, they are past the point of a possible return. Verse 2. So the first, that is the first angel, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, the first angel had a specific target. He pours out the first bowl on the earth. And the results were this foul and loathsome sores that came upon those who took the mark of the beast and worshiped the beast's image. It reminded me when I was young, my parents would take me to Farrell's ice cream parlor. Come on, Farrell's. Yes, we love Farrell's with the pig trough and the, you know, all that stuff that went along with it. Do you remember when you were waiting in line, at least the one in South Center where we used to go? When you waited in line, just on the left-hand side was this wall, and it was filled with candy. Do you remember that? Just tons and tons of candy, little swirly lollipops, and all this sugar to make your head explode. I remember one visit. I think I was, must have been right around 12 or so, and I was eight. My parents let me pick up one of those really long lollipops that kind of swirl like this. You know what I mean? Like about as long as your arm when you're 12 years old. They were just fantastic. It was huge. And I remember it really, really well because I ate the entire thing in one setting. One setting. I mean, the whole thing, lick after lick after lick, it went down. And when I awoke from that candy coma, right, my tongue was filled from the back to the front with canker sores. I couldn't eat. For a week, it was just nasty. Can you imagine canker sore-like boils all over your body? This is what we're talking about here. Now, canker sore is a little tiny thing in the mouth, but these are going to be far greater. I'm just trying to give you an illustration of what it could be like for those of us who've had canker sores, right? You couldn't walk. You won't be able to move. You're not going to be able to lie down. You couldn't rest. There's so much misery, so much pain. And this is what we're talking about on a massive scale. Foul and loathsome sores. It means that these sores are some type of dangerous, harmful, seriously painful, ulcerated sore of some type. Some people will equate these to like some kind of oozing boil on the skin. And they fall specifically on those who refuse to fear God and worship Him. That's the specific target. God targets specifically those who have the mark of the beast and those who worship the image of the beast, which indicates to me, at least by inference, that those who are believers during the tribulation at this time are exempt. That's bowl number one. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. This is verse 3. And it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Bowl number 2 targets the sea. And the result is that every living creature died in the sea. Now we saw something similar to this in the second trumpet. In the second trumpet in chapter 8, where we read this. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and the third of the ships were destroyed. Now notice with the second trumpet, a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the sea creatures died. But here with the second bowl, it's everything. It's all sea creatures. All the sea turns to blood, and all the sea creatures are dead, all of them. Now let's think about the implications of that for just a moment. Aside from the stench, which you would think after a few days or so, that would be horrendous, unbearable with that rotting flesh. But beyond that, we are talking a major food supply for the entirety of the world, all gone. And think of the destruction of the plant life in the oceans too, the algae, the plankton, and so on, right? Did you know that the oceans are the number one source of oxygen for the entire world? Did you know that? Some scientists believe that these phytoplankton plants produce somewhere between 50 and 85% of the Earth's oxygen. Now think about that. The food source, the ability to breathe, the seas, the oceans will become this putrid pool of death and all that's related to it. Can you begin to see how this will affect the world that is already full of painful, malignant, oozing, ulcerated sores? This is layer upon layer of misery. And I think misery may be a too easy of a word. Then the third angel poured out his bowl, verse 4, on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So we have sores on the body, major food supply chain, oxygen production utterly destroyed in one swift moment. And now all the consumable water is turned to blood. The springs, the rivers, all the drinking water made utterly useless. Guzik makes an interesting point. He says this, quote, they have refused the living water and now will be given the water of death. And how will these survive without consumable water? How will they clean those sores? How will they wash the little food that they have without clean water? The first three bowls are without a doubt the most terrible that have come upon the earth and will ever. This is the harshest. This is the hardest. This is the most terrible, the most complete. And with all that's come on the earth, especially since things have become so severe, you can almost hear the cries of the wicked. Well, that's not fair. Well, this isn't fair. The judgment is just too harsh. It's too severe, and God, you're unjust. We don't deserve the sores, We don't deserve the blood. We don't deserve this kind of treatment. It'd be easy to imagine that, wouldn't it? Right? Because it's easy to imagine that coming out of their mouths, because this is the same sentiment bound up in the heart of man now. We sin. We go our own way and we reap the consequences, and then we cry out, why me? I don't deserve this type of judgment or this kind of consequence. And we forget that Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For whoever sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And you know what's interesting? It's almost as if God is anticipating this kind of a response. Because look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another angel from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, how apropos that God is turning the waters to blood as a judgment against those who have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And what this holy angel is telling us is that God is going to give them what they want. How scary a thought is that? God is going to give them what they want. That at the time of this judgment is being poured out, the condition of the earth is such that mankind has been slaughtering the saints from the beginning of time. And in particular, during this time of the tribulation period, there is an assault against Christians and against Christianity, against those who are believers in Jesus on an unprecedented scale. Now, the church has already been raptured. They were raptured in chapter 4. That'll be us, by the way. We hope. We hope. But others have become believers in Jesus during the tribulation. We call these the tribulation saints. Right? And during the tribulation, they will be horrendously slaughtered. They will be terribly mistreated and persecuted. And in essence, these who are doing the persecuting and the slaughtering of these tribulation saints, whose really only crime is loving Jesus, they are shedding blood. They are wanting blood. They are craving blood. Of course, immediately that reminds me of what's going on in the Middle East with radical Islam and ISIS. They are craving the blood of the saints. And here God is saying, if you want blood, you got it. You desire the blood of the Christians and refuse the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ, I will give you blood. I will turn your life sources into blood. The seas, the fresh water, all into blood. It is completely fitting that those who delight in the shedding of blood of the saints should now be forced to drink blood. Another great quote by Guzik. That's bowl three. Aren't you glad you don't have to go through the wrath of God? Aren't you grateful? And should this not cause our hearts to want to love this lost and dying world and tell them about Christ so that they don't have to remain a child of wrath, but they could be a child of the living God? We have a responsibility here, don't we? We have a responsibility so people don't go here. Bowl number 4, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Bowl number 4, target, the sun. Result? Scorching the men and women with heat. Now think about what they already have been going through. The boils, no drinking water, no refreshing water, no cleansing water, not much food, air intake at a minimum. And now they will be, for lack of better words, tortured. Is there another word fitting? They're tortured with this intense heat, and they're burned. And those who have turned their back on the sun will experience the burning of the sun. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You notice there's a trend going on here. The cursing and the non-repentance. But here's the fifth bowl. The target again is the throne of the beast. The result is the kingdom will become pitch black, dark, and the people will gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Now, you may have picked up on it already, but in case you haven't, these plagues that we have been seeing here in the bowl judgments have been strikingly familiar to the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they're plagued with boils and blood water. And you know, we'll see here in the bowl judgments talking about frogs and how, you know, Egypt, there's that connection there as well, you know, and so on and so on. There's a number of connective points. What I find interesting is if you read the judgments in Exodus, with Moses and all that, you know, the judgments are fairly localized, fairly small. And then you get into the book of Revelation, and then those judgments in the trumpet judgments expand a little bit more to a third of the world. And now here we are once again in the bowls, and it's everywhere. It's worldwide. You can see God has just been trying to, hey, can I get your attention, please? Can I get your attention, please? It's interesting. Here in the fifth bowl, it's kind of likened to the ninth plague that we see in Exodus, where it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may have, which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The transition from the fourth to the fifth bowl is quite a contrast. The fourth bowl had the fiery, scorching, blinding brightness of the sun. And this next bowl is an impenetrable darkness. And even though the throne of the beast is empowered by Lucifer, who, by the way, is referred to as the Shining One, the Son of the Dawn, even he is helpless to illuminate the God-imposed darkness. Did you also notice with the fifth bowl that there's some sort of pain that goes along with this darkness? It says that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, there's no indication in the text here of what is causing such a writhing pain, but there is something. There's something that's going to be attached to this. Possibly it's the sores and the heat and the intense, then the intensity of the coldness from the dark. You know, it's a possibility that's what they're writhing from. I don't know. I really don't. But what's really kind of interesting to think about is that this is a preview of what hell is going to look like. Hell is described in the Bible as being outer darkness, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting. And yet, even in their pain and their suffering and their tongue chewing, they still find the strength to blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. That's verse 11. How much easier would it have been for these to just simply surrender to Jesus? But instead, they further dig their heels in, and in the rebellion and in their hatred, they just say no. They choose not to repent. They choose not to surrender to Jesus. Three times here in the chapter 16, we see these curse God. We see them blaspheme God, which indicates to me that they have an understanding that he exists. Why would you curse something that doesn't exist? They know that it's God that is inflicting this judgment upon them, and yet they still refuse. They still refuse. And remember, God has already preached to them from the heavens the gospel, the everlasting gospel. They're without excuse. And it's a sobering note, by the way, that this is the last time in the book of Revelation, and therefore the last time in all the Bible, where we read, and they did not repent. Think about that for a moment. No more repentance is going to be spoken about. God will have given them opportunity after opportunity for repentance, calling them again and again and again, wooing them over and over and over, and yet the majority of mankind will reject and refuse and suffer the consequences of divine judgment. And this is God's character. This is who he is. He offers grace and mercy and life eternal over and over and over and over again. He brings the message of the cross to mankind over and over. He brings the good news that you could be saved from the wrath if you simply place your life in his hands. And yet, sadly, again, most will continue to reject. No matter how many times the gospel will be told to them. And in the end, the continual rejection of Jesus will bring about a hard heart. It's what some have duped acute pharaohitis. Acute pharaohitis. It's the hardening of the heart. And if you're here this morning and you've rejected the good news that Jesus can save you from your sins, how many times will you reject his love, his grace, and his mercy? You don't need to stand in fear of God's judgment, because you can receive his love and his grace this morning. And it's a free gift given by the ultimate gift giver, Jesus himself. And God would call you to repent of your sin, to turn away from going your own way and receive Christ this morning. Don't harden your heart towards God, who desires to give you eternal life and save you from hell. Verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. The sixth bowl's target is the Euphrates River, literally. And the result of it is the gathering of the armies of the world. It's the gathering of the armies of the world in battle against the Lord God Almighty in a place called Armageddon. The sixth bowl, interestingly enough, doesn't inflict any plague on the people, as we've seen in the previous bowls, but it serves as a preparation for this famously known battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, this is the only time in all of Scripture where we see the name Armageddon. Did you know that? This is the only place Armageddon is named in the entire Bible. So it strikes me kind of interesting how all the world knows Armageddon, all by one spot here. Armageddon comes from two words in the Hebrew, har and megiddo. Har means hill or mountain. Megiddo is a Hebrew word that refers to slaughter. And so har megiddo or Armageddon means the hill of the slaughter. Isn't that interesting? When the angel pours out the sixth bowl, it's to gather the nations and the kings to their slaughter. And it begins with the Euphrates River being dried up so as to prepare the way for the kings of the east to come across. Now, the Euphrates River is quite significant throughout Scripture. It's one of the oldest rivers in history, being one of the four rivers which was fed from Eden in the pre-flood world. It was also one of the boundaries of the promised land that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Now, some commentaries make mention, this is interesting, make mention that the source of the Euphrates River make mention that the source of the water is from the perennial ice caps of Mount Ararat. Did you know that? It melts from Mount Ararat and it flows down all the way out into the sea. It's about 1,800 miles long, by the way. Something like 300 feet wide and at times it's 36 feet deep, something like that. But because it comes from Mount Ararat, which, by the way, if you looked at the fourth bowl with the blazing heat, it would probably melt quite a bit of the ice cap on Mount Ararat. So this causes some to conjecture that Noah's Ark, which many believe, I'm not saying I do, but I'm just throwing this out there. But many believe that the Ark, Noah's Ark is actually on Mount Ararat. And that with the melting and the Euphrates River gone, that it will reveal Noah's Ark as a witness of judgment against the world. Now, again, complete conjecture, but kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? That's all it is, just interesting. I wouldn't put much more weight into it. But nonetheless, the Euphrates River, it's going to be dried up. How? I don't know. Nobody knows. There's so many books and so many commentations, and people have all these sorts of opinions, but the truth of the matter is, nobody knows. Is it going to be shut off by the dam? I don't know. I look at what's happening globally, and I think, the drying of the the sun and, evaporation, I don't know. It could be, I don't know. Really don't know. But it will be dried up, and it's going to give way for the kings of the east to cross over. Now, the kings of the east is literally translated in the Greek, the kings of the rising of the sun. The kings of the rising of the sun, which again have caused some to see this as China, who are in the east and whose crest is, the rising sun type of a thing. To me, there's really no biblical support for that conclusion. If you conclude that, that's fine. It's an assumption, just like anything else is going to be an assumption, because we're not told who the kings of the east are. But I don't necessarily see it that way. Some commentators try to equate the kings of the east with the 200 million horsemen that we read in chapter 9 with the sixth trumpet judgment. But we need to remember that the 200 million are in the trumpet judgment, whereas the kings of the east are in the bowl judgment, and they're completely separate in timeline and everything like that. Also, everywhere else in Scripture, by the way, the east refers to Mesopotamia. It refers to Mesopotamia. So you're talking Assyria, Babylonia, which you would see kind of in the midst of Iraq at the moment. Interesting. But if we want to be consistent with what the Bible says, then these kings of the east are not likely China or Japan, which I've seen multiple times. And remember also that the political and national landscape during this time will be far, far different than our day is. Be likely quite different than what we're seeing today. Because we're going to have upheavals and earthquakes and disasters, and the empire of the beast is there. So bottom line, even with all the conjecture, really nobody knows who the kings of the east will be. But it will be this army that will cross over into the Euphrates River in an attack against Israel. That's their goal. That's their target. So the kings of the east will be freed up to gather at Armageddon. And then we see these three demons described like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the prophet. And again, the job of these demons is to gather the kings of the earth and the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's the job. That's the reason. What's interesting is that these nations and armies will gather for one purpose, and that is to destroy Israel. Right? Remember when Satan was kicked out of heaven? The dragon was kicked out of heaven in chapter 13, if my memory serves me right. He went after Israel. That's his goal, after Israel. And they will gather because they are demonically inspired to do so. These demons, they're going to influence the hearts of the kings, all gather against Israel. But the real truth is here is that God is allowing all of this for his purposes. Even though the demons go out and gather the kings against Israel, God is not out of control in all of this. And it serves his purposes. And the purpose is to rid the world of sin and evil once for all. And this is the purpose of the sixth bowl, to gather the nations in battle at the hill of slaughter. But unbeknownst to them, they're going to be the ones who are slaughtered. Let's look at the last bowl. I got 8 minutes. Will I do it? We'll see. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now the target of the seventh bowl is into the air. And the result will be this booming voice from heaven saying, "It is done." Now, that has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? A little bit. It's similar to the cry of Jesus on the cross who said, "It is what? Finished." But there's a radical difference. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was speaking of his work in salvation. Being the sacrificial lamb sin offering. And in doing so, providing the door to heaven. He provided the door to eternity so that those who choose to enter in may do so based on the way that he's provided. It is finished. But here in bowl number 7, when God Almighty shouts from the temple, "It is done," he's not just saying the work is done. He's saying the door is closed. It's done. Eternity is sealed. And the stage is set for the Lord Jesus to return to earth and destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. There's a vast difference between "it is finished" and God saying "it is done." We're grateful for "it is finished." We're terrified for "it is done." And this is why, again, we talked a little bit about this before, but this is why it is imperative that you choose today whom you will serve. Will you willfully choose Jesus as the door of eternal life, or will you continue to refuse and one day hear those fateful words, "It is done. Depart from me, for I never knew you." Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." But there will come a day when Jesus will stop knocking. But instead, the sound that is heard is the sealing of the fate of all mankind. It is done. The Lord says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Seek the Lord while he may be found. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." How important is it that you know Jesus now? Not just who he is, but you actually have a relationship with him. How important is that? The seventh angel pours the bowl into the air, and the Father booms, "It is done." Verse 18, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth." The last bowl, greatest earthquake ever. Seems like the right response to the completion of his judgments, doesn't it? Now, the great city was divided, verse 19, into three parts. The cities of the nation fell, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and mountains were not found. And great hail from the heavens fell upon men, each hailstone weighing about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God. There it is again. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. When the earthquake shakes the entire globe, the great city, which is Jerusalem, will be split into three divisions, but all the rest of the nations will be destroyed. Every island will be destroyed. All the mountains will be leveled. And verse 21 tells us that there will be a hailstorm like no other time before. Each hailstone weighs, it says, about a talent. How heavy is a talent? It's 100 pounds. 100 pounds. Let me put that in perspective. Think of a bowling ball. I'm a bowler. Love to bowl. A heavy bowling ball, how much does that weigh? 14 to 16 pounds, right? 16 pounds is a heavy ball, right? 16 pounds is the ball that goes, you know? So we'll say 15 pounds is a fairly heavy adult ball. These hailstones will be roughly 6 to 7 times as heavy and proportionately larger than any hailstone ever. The largest hailstone ever recorded in the United States, 8 inches in diameter, 1.93 pounds. Isn't that interesting? The heaviest ever recorded in the world, 2.25 pounds. 1986 in Bangladesh. It's interesting to ask, why a hailstone? Why, Lord? Why a hailstone? Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. This, to me, a little conjecture here, I'm sure, but to me, this is as if God is stoning those who have done nothing but blaspheme his name. Interesting, huh? Well, not only will the great city be divided in two, but there is a specific calling out of Babylon here. Do you see that? Babylon is absolutely came up in the remembrance of the Lord to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And that is exactly what chapters 17 and 18 are all about. And I've quipped about this before, and I'll say it again. I was really praying that the Lord would come back before I had to teach chapters 17 and 18. I'm not kidding you. Not only are these the most fascinating chapters in all of the book of Revelation, they are one of the most difficult to understand, without a doubt. It's where we talk about the great harlot who rides the beast, who has written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. And if I were you, I would not miss the coming weeks ahead. There should be only one valid reason that you should miss, and that's the rapture. Amen? All right, let's pray. Great and awesome is the Lord, who works all things for good, who works all things according to his will and his purpose. There is nothing that eludes the Lord God. And when we, Lord, think that things are out of control in this world, please remind us that you are sovereign. And help us, Lord, as we read of these devastations coming upon the world, and our mind is just, it's exploding, and our hearts are heavy. Help us to remember that you have given all opportunities to all men, that you have provided the way, and that it is not your will that all should perish, but all come to repentance, all have eternal life. And yet, Lord, you have told us that as many as received the Lord Jesus, you gave them the right to be called the children of God. It is our responsibility to receive you, to say yes. You've provided the way, and Lord, we here in this room, we say yes to you. Lord, help us to understand your character and your nature as we go and move through the book of Revelation. And I pray, Lord, that you would just pour upon us your blessing this morning as we continue in our worship of you, as we fellowship with one another. May you be the topic of our conversation all around this wonderful building. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.